We'll look for the last time this year at Hebrews 12, and then we'll have a break during the Christmas period and return to our studies in the new year. So let us turn to that chapter, the 12th chapter, and we're looking at the third illustration. And we're considering these practical details as to how we're to keep moving spiritually in order that we do not lag behind. And we have looked at the need to take care of our own well-being first. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Peace and holiness, they both must go together. I do not want to oversimplify this, but you can sometimes see churches or individual believers who are overemphasizing the one at the expense of the other. We must strive for a holy peace. And that holiness, which is Christ-likeness, does produce peace. And that peace, which is of God, does go down the way of holiness. And the best place to be inspired concerning that combination is at the cross, where God's justice and peace met together and kissed a guilty world in love. And then in verse 15 down to verse 17, we have not only our own well-being to consider, but that of one another. So let's read these verses first. Hebrews 12, 15 to 17. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any roots of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, when God saves us, he doesn't put us by ourselves. There is no such thing as an isolated Christian. Now, we have known people over the years who are so spiritual, they cannot join with the flock because it will contaminate them. Now, that's not biblical. If we are saved in order to be a member of Christ's body, and if there are different members of one body, and if there are different fellowships, which are all parts of the same body, then a person isn't that spiritual if they are isolated. Now, I know there are extreme circumstances where people have to be isolated, but the exception proves the rule. When we are converted, we are part of a family, and we have responsibilities towards one another as members of the family. One of the best books that's ever been written in the English language is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And what is emphasized throughout that, especially the second part, is the fact that we're not traveling alone to the celestial city. We are traveling as brothers and sisters. And you have in that book, Great Heart, that's Puritan pastor, and the flock that he had to look after, and all the different members of that flock. You have Christiana and Mercy, and then Mr. Fearing, remember him? And all those, Mr. Valiant for Truth, and each one, not just their pastor, but each one is concerned for the well-being of the other. Just as in a walk, many years ago, I used to lead walks, and what I had to ensure was that no one lagged behind, that we all kept together. And there was something we were taught when leading young people's walks, you must go at the pace of the slowest. And that's not easy, because you want to go at your own pace. And it's so easy to go forward and not look behind. But a wise leader will constantly look behind and see if everybody's keeping up, and stop sometimes to make sure that those who are lagging behind are able to catch up. And it's a bit like that in the spiritual pilgrimage. We do not want to preach to the kind of congregation that we would like to have in front of us. You hear of some preachers, they are treating their congregations as if they're still living during the Puritan period. Now, that isn't right. We have to go at the pace of the people. And there is something very lovely about this illustration of a group of people, not just strangers, but a family, traveling together to heaven. And we're to be concerned for one another. Do you see yourself as part of a family here? I know it's a fairly large church. I do not want this to be a preaching center. It's a fellowship of the saints. And we're gathered around the word because it is here that the head of the church is instructing us. So if we want to grow spiritually, we do not cut ourselves off from the family and think, I'm so holy, I'm only going to be dragged down by them. No, we are part of the flock, and it's by being part of the fellowship that we grow in grace. Now, three things here are mentioned that we're to look out for in one another. And they all begin with the word lest. Did you notice that in the reading? Verse 15, looking carefully, lest, here's the first, falling away, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Second thing, lest any root of bitterness springing up. And then the third, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Falling away, a root of bitterness. Sensuality is a better translation for fornication. These are things we've got to look out for. Now let's start with falling away. Think back to the Christian race or to the group walking. The danger here is that those who lag behind eventually fall out of the race or of the work. And that is what is happening here in the church. The author of this letter is writing to those converted from Judaism, and they had been following Christ for a while now. This is coming to the end of the first generation of believers. And because things were getting tough, the Jewish leaders were persecuting the church. It's not the Romans that persecuted the church first. Persecution came first of all from the Jewish authorities. And as a result of that, many of them were drifting back into Judaism. And this author is exhorting them not to do that. He's not just warning them. There are several warnings throughout this letter, and some of them are very heart-searching. But he's positively showing them a better way. He's telling them, why are you turning back to the Mosaic law? He is the fulfillment of the law, Jesus Christ. You're being very foolish in going back. And it's a bit like that with believers today. It's a truism. If you look at the evangelical world today, it is simply stating the facts when you say that many who once professed faith are no longer walking with the Lord. I only have to think of those in the Christian Union in Aberystwyth when I was converted, and to think now how many of those are still going on with the Lord. I can think of a number of CU presidents that are way in the world now. They had a strong profession of faith once. Now they are not even calling themselves Christians. And so we must face these facts. And instead of getting discouraged, we must exhort one another in this race. I find that so encouraging, that the fact that we are living in difficult times isn't a reason to flag. It's actually an encouragement to go even faster in the race. When the background is blackest, that's when it is possible to shine the brighter for the Saviour. Now, let me just remind you of some of the warnings in this letter about falling away. They are very sober. You have it in chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Falling away doesn't often happen suddenly. It's a person gradually drifting. If left to ourselves, that's what we do. We simply drift. And notice the emphasis here on giving heed to the word. That's often the first sign of backsliding. We don't expose ourselves to the word. And then what about chapter 3, verse 12? Beware, brethren. He's not writing now to heretics. He's writing to the congregation. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you. This isn't the actions to begin with. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. We keep watch of our hearts to begin with. And not just our own hearts, but we exhort one another. And then chapter 6, and I know many sensitive Christians have been tormented by these verses, and I do not want them to feel like this now, but we still need to read these words. Chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, look how far these people have gone, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now these people in their profession had gone so high, and yet they were not genuine to begin with. It's not backsliders that are mentioned here, but apostates. And some of us can remember hearing testimonies that are so spectacular. And if you're not careful, you get into this mindset. The more spectacular testimony, the more sure you are that it's not true. Well, that's not often the case, but that's the danger. And I've sat in missions and heard testimonies, and now those people are back in the world. So here are these warnings about the danger of drifting away. Now, as good Calvinists, we believe in the final perseverance of the saints. So where does this leave us? If God begins a good work in somebody, he will complete it. Do you believe that? But that shouldn't make us complacent then. As somebody once told me, in the National Eisteddfod, we were witnessing to different people, and this gentleman said, as I was explaining the gospel, I know it all. I was once in the evangelical church, and I'm now backslidden, he said, but it's all right. These were his words. I'm one of the elect, and God will bring me back. He wasn't making any conscious effort to return. I thought that was very worrying. Complacency is the worst of sins, and the fact that God, when he saves somebody, will bring them to glory means that we should be encouraged to persevere. Isn't that the balance in the New Testament? You have the famous words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I'm not sitting back and saying, because it is God that is working in me, I'm not going to do anything. No, I'm co-working with God. Without him, I cannot move forward one step. But he promises to work in me, and so I obey. And that obedience is proof of my being one of the elect. Let me give you some other promises here. Are you flagging at the moment? Are you worried that you're not going to make it to the end? Let me say to you, take heart, because the promises are for you. John 10:28, listen to the Saviour. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Stop looking within. Stop trying to feel something. Look to the Saviour. Rest on his promise. If he says that, however weak you may be feeling, however concerned you may be about not making it to the end, rest on him and you will be all right. Or if you want, let me read some lovely words in Psalm 37. How the psalmist often wrestled with this. You see, the evidence of being one of the elect is that we do have these conflicts. Those who are apostates are too spiritually healthy. Psalm 37, verse 23. Listen to this. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. We will stumble, but we will never fall from grace. When we are down, then we get up again, because it is God's hand that's holding on to us. Listen to Augustus Toplady putting it like this. Do you know these words? A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Or in another hymn, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen. It's not about me. And never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. If your eternal destiny is fixed, then why worry about this little world of time? Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy maybe, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Oh, my friends, we are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. If we have these fears that because many have fallen away, that we won't make it, look to him, remind yourselves of his promises, and encourage one another in these things. This is the emphasis here. Look to one another, lest any fall away. How do we do that? Let's look again at the verse 15 of Hebrews 12. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. In the original, see to it. See to it. Have you come in here this morning just concerned about yourself? Do you, after the meeting, just leave without talking to those round about you? Or when you do talk to them, do you just talk about your own problems? Or do you look out for one another? Look, see to it. Not to dwell on this, but the word episkopos comes from see to it. Do you know what episkopos is used for? Elder and pastor. So this is one of the duties of the leadership of the church, to look out for the flock. It's not just the pastor that's doing it. That's why we have an eldership in this church. The reading, what was said about the role of the elders. It's a very lovely description. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. It isn't heavy shepherding that we want. I don't know how shepherds know each sheep. It was Douglas Macmillan who said when he was preaching on Psalm 23 that he could look at all of his sheep, his sheep now on the mountains of the Highlands in Scotland, and he could distinguish one from the other. How can a shepherd do that? Sheep, to me, look exactly like each other. And more than that, if he was travelling on the train, say, from Scotland down to the south of the country, he could distinguish if there were sheep that were once in his own flock, if they had become part of another flock. He knew them that well. My friends, our great shepherd knows each one of his sheep by name. We may not be that well known in the evangelical world, but the Saviour knows each one. And we who are under shepherds and those who are elders with us, we are not to lord it over the flock. Heavy shepherding is to interfere too much. It isn't the place of pastor and elders to tell you which car you ought to buy. It isn't the place of pastor and elders to organize your life for you. It isn't the place of pastors and elders to give you minute instructions in terms of what you should or should not do. One of the things that Lloyd-Jones said about the people in Sandfields was this: my role is to make you think biblically so that when you face decisions, in the end you don't even have to consult your pastor. You're able to think through what the Bible has to say. Now, of course, we need help to do that sometimes, and that's the place of the elders and the deacons. But that's the role. It's by being examples. There was a film a few years ago about Nelson Mandela, and in this film, the question was asked to Mandela, what's the secret of leadership? And he simply said, lead by example. But it isn't just the pastor and elders' responsibility. The words here are to all the flock, all the congregation are to be involved in the pastoral work of the church. Those of us in the leadership are never going to be able to know all the details of everyone. But if we look out for one another, then this is what it is to be part of a family. You know, pastors are not omniscient. A number of people believe that pastors know everything. They know when a person has gone into hospital. They don't need to be told. They simply have this knowledge. It's not the case. And sometimes elders won't know that unless they're told. And how can we know unless everyone in the congregation is looking out for one another? It's something very lovely. It doesn't have to be overly organized. If we all look out for those that we sit around, then that helps a great deal. So this is the first thing then. See to it. Not in an interfering kind of way, but in a loving way. By example, see to it that no one is lagging behind. See to it that we are all going together. Share with one another. I know we have to be real. I always struggle when on the checkouts in the supermarkets when somebody asks you, because they've been trained to, how is your day? Well, what does the person think he is asking? I've never met this person behind the checkout, and he's asking me how my day has been. Does he want an honest answer? Well, all he's expecting is okay. And there's nothing wrong with small talk sometimes, but if that's all we're doing after the meeting, surely it isn't what a family does. How are you? Well, actually, I've been struggling. And you ask the person, tell me, and they open up. Or maybe another person says, I've been so encouraged this week. The Lord has spoken to me. And you tell the person, and it encourages them. So that's the first thing. We look out for one another. Let us hurry on to the next. We're not going to be able to go through all three of these signs, but let us look at the next one. This root of bitterness. This will lead up to the communion. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That is a quotation from Deuteronomy. We need to refer to Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away, that's what we've been looking at today, from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And then if you look at Acts chapter 8, where you have the case of Simon Magus, I hope I'm pronouncing him right. That's the Welsh way of pronouncing, which is probably the Greek way as well. Acts 8, Simon wanted to buy with money the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter tells him, you have neither part nor portion, verse 21, in the matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And many people see this warning then as being on the lookout for heresy, which causes a person to have a bitter fruit. Well, it may refer to that, but I don't think that's the case myself. What is it referring to? Think of the context. What were these people going through? These Jewish Christians were discouraged. They were seeing their friends drifting back into Judaism, and they were wondering about it themselves. And what happens when you're discouraged? You open your hearts to the devil. You're giving place to the evil one. And what's the fruit of that eventually? Bitterness. You read the practical section of Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Listen to this. Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's what we're looking at. This is the problem with discouragement. It goes along with all those other carnal things. And then, a little earlier on in that chapter, verse 27, it talks about be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Oh, we know of Christians nursing grievances, things that happened years ago, and they're still dwelling on them. They're still going over them in their minds. And there's a root of bitterness, not just a root, but a whole tree of bitterness. And some cancer, it's eating into their souls. Oh, that is what is being warned about here. Isn't it easy, when things are difficult, to give in to such fears? Somebody used this illustration. If you think of revival as the tide coming in, when we had boys' camp in St. David's, the camp is by Porth Clais Harbour, and when the tide is in, Porth Clais Harbour looks beautiful. It's a ria, a drowned valley, and it looks stunning. But have you seen it when the tide is out? You've got all the mud and all the flotsam and jotsam on the mud. And that's what happens spiritually. When the tide is in, you don't see all the flotsam and jotsam. But once the tide goes out, then it is more obvious who those who are true followers are and who are the apostates. And so this is our opportunity to keep our hearts and guard against this root of bitterness. Philip Hughes put it like this: one embittered and rebellious person in the midst can have a disastrous effect on the community as a whole, so that many are defiled, just as one noxious root can poison a whole crop. A rotten apple spoils the whole bowl of apples. And in the end, we must look at our own hearts first, and we must look at each other in this. You know, I'm so glad of an eldership that I'm accountable to. And, you know, the zeal of youth can sometimes take over in people, can I say, of our age? And we can say things in terms of the zeal of youth. And that's where it is good to have a more experienced believer to say, hang on, you're going too far. And oh, how much damage could have been alleviated if people would simply have been told, don't think like that. Stop those thoughts. Nip it in the bud. That's where we can help each other. Some are more positive in temperament, others are more negative. We need both. You need both the sopranos and the bass to make a harmonious sound. So what do we do instead? You know, if you have a root of bitterness, you hold on to things. That's horrible. You become so obsessed about yourself that in the end, all you're doing is talking about yourself. What's the opposite of that? It's letting go. Release. Amy Carmichael said, in acceptance comes peace, that we accept what God is doing. I want to read, as I come to a close, Helen Roosevelt in the Congo. Revival had come to the Congo in the middle of the 20th century when Helen Roosevelt was a missionary there. But the white missionaries didn't prove the revival at first, for they were judgmental of the African brethren who were being baptized with the spirits. And it was a few months later when the missionaries were touched by the revival. And I don't know if this happened after that, but Helen mentions an experience which is so relevant here. She was not letting go of certain things. I struggled, she says, I knew God was speaking to me. This was during the revival, but I would not listen. I wanted to listen desperately so, and yet I would not. I deliberately closed my ears and hardened my heart. And then she had time to go away, and she sought God's face for 2 unhappy days, but I could not find peace. The heavens seemed like brass, and the Bible a closed book. And gently, she was dealt with. A pastor came to her and said, Helen, why can't you forget for a moment that you are white? You've helped so many Africans to find cleansing and filling and joy in the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ. Why don't you let him do for you what he has done for so many others? And God went on, I don't know if he spoke through this pastor or in a more direct way, and opened up to me hidden areas in my heart that I had hardly even suspected, particularly this one of race prejudice. I was horrified. Could it really be true? I was out there to share with the nationals the good news of the gospel. I loved my African brethren. I cared, but did I? The Spirit forced me to acknowledge that subconsciously I did not really believe that an African could be as good a Christian as I was, or could know the Lord Jesus, or understand the Bible as I did. This is what Helen Roseveare is saying. My caring had in it an element of condescension, of superiority, and of paternalism. Not that I had ever meant that it should be like that. I just not recognized the insidious effect of the whole colonial system and my own acceptance of it. And then she says, this is what I'm coming to. I began to confess. The Spirit continued to reveal and break hidden envies, jealousies toward other missionaries, resentments over certain treatments and committee decisions, fear at the frustration caused by insufficient training, etc., etc. There were many apologies needed, many restitutions to be made, much forgiveness to be sought from family and fellowship. The Lord was dealing with her. She was beginning to let go of all those things that ugly pride was causing her to hold on to. And in the end, it is by coming to Calvary that we let go. We come bringing all of our sorrows, all of our disappointments, all of our sins and cares, and we lay them at the feet of the cross, and we leave them there. This is my prayer as I finish. This is how one hymnist put it. Come to my heart, O thou wonderful love, the love of Calvary. Come and abide, lifting my life till it rises above envy and falsehood and pride, seeking to be lowly and humble, a learner of thee. Amen. Let us sing.